Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I'm glad to be here, and I bring greetings from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Lagos, Nigeria. I thank God for the watering ministry of Christ Bible Church, relationships that we have built up, personal and family to family, this number of years. And so it's an illustration of the watering ministry that the Bible teaches, that somebody plants but others water. And so I think, you know, if one wants to write something about watering ministry, then Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Lagos would be a good example. Amen. Okay, my task this afternoon, this time, is to look with you through the text that I have, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And I'd like you to please pay attention. I'll try to be as slow as possible, because some time ago, one of the conferences that I came here, somebody came and said, you know, I like your point, but you have an accent. So I'll try as much as possible to say the English words that I know, and I hope that the accent will not put you off, but at least you would read the Bible with me and see what the Bible has for us this afternoon. Amen. Let's pray. Magnify your name, O Lord God Almighty. We bow before thee and look to you to help each and every one of us to truly know what it is that you have done for us in saving each and every one of us. If there be any here this afternoon who has not been saved, O Lord, we pray that you would look in mercy on such a one and draw such a one to yourself. Magnify your name is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17a is the text. And listen to me as I read the text. And take the helmet of salvation. It's an exhortation, and it urges us to see that our salvation, our great salvation from sin, is a helmet. And the word order of the text is such that it connects with the other pieces of the armor of God. The "and" that starts the text tells us that it is part of the other pieces of the whole armor of God. And that we are told to take the helmet means that it is an offer to us who are believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are commanded to take the helmet of salvation. And as we heard yesterday, the taking is in the sense of never forget to do so. That's the sense. It is a necessary piece of armor, and believers in Christ Jesus our Lord must consider and be convinced of the necessity of the helmet and make moves to be engaged with it. So the helmet of salvation is necessary, and it is an offer, and we are commanded to take this necessary piece of armor if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my text, and take the helmet of salvation, is in the context of present, ongoing spiritual warfare. And we know that Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us of the those that we wrestle with, says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the text is for the present, ongoing spiritual warfare that we face. And it brings it home to us when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. We're reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the warfare is a wrestling against remaining sins and trespasses that we indulge in so freely before we were saved. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17a tells us that the helmet of salvation is part of the armor of God has been given to us to protect our souls from being wounded in the present struggle with sins and trespasses and the influences of the world and from Satan, the devil. So we need this helmet of salvation to overcome present struggles with sins and trespasses. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8, we have the word helmet and we also have the word salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8. And we read, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, the context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 8 is about the future judgment, at the moment of one's death, or the judgment at the end of this age, when our glorified Lord Jesus Christ will come back to judge the quick and the dead. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, helmet of salvation, is our hope of salvation, and it concerns the day of the Lord. When you read verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you will see it talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the last day, and it's the day that our glorified Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge in righteousness. And it's my desire that on that day, the day I would leave this earth, because the last day for me, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, is the day that I will die. It says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so my prayer is that on that day, at that moment that I would leave, that salvation will cover my mind. I will be thinking about the salvation of God. It will be a helmet to cover me from the wrath. Then I will just move on and go on into the hands of my Savior. So that's the text there. But for this conference, we are looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17a. And my brother, my sister, it's expected of all of us who have been saved to have this helmet on that day. Whenever it comes, we must have this helmet of salvation. Indeed, Christ in us is a hope of glory. Amen?
Amen.
So I'm concentrating on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17a for now, which is the present wrestling against Satan, the devil, the world, and the remaining sinful lusts of the flesh in believers. Now, a wound in the head in this wrestling match, this wrestling war, is a serious matter. So the head must be protected. The head is a seat of the intellect. The head houses the mind. The mind is a principal seat of all spiritual obedience. It is the seat of man's capability of knowing, of reasoning, of judging, of comprehending, of understanding. The mind must discern, know, judge before other actions of the will and affections and other outward practices in man. And God put his laws in us, in our mind and in our heart. And the written law in our heart and our mind define our nature. Thomas Goodwin, an old divine, put it this way. When God created man at first, he gave him not an outward law written in letters or delivered in words, but an inward law put in his heart and concreated with him and wrought in the frame of his soul. The whole substance of this law of God was not merely dictates directing what to do, but also real, lively, and spiritual dispositions and inclinations in his will and affections, carrying him on to what was so directed as to pray, to love God, to fear him, to seek his glory in a spiritual and holy manner. There were inward abilities suited to every duty. So the laws of God in Adam defined the nature of man, the original nature of man. So how we are is a reflection of what laws are in our hearts. And we know that Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, when you read about the Gentiles doing what they didn't have any law, but they had a law, and they were acting as if they had a law working in their hearts. So that tells us that that God wrote in our mind and in our heart in Adam defines our nature. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin came into them, they answered to the law of God, putting their inward parts written in their hearts and mind. They had communion with God and were as God created man to be, to know God, to love God, to serve God, and to enjoy God forever. So the Bible reveals to us, and I know that all of us know the story in Genesis, the Bible reveals to us that Satan the devil, he sent lies into the mind of Eve and deceived her. So her mind needed to be protected. Satan wired lies into her mind, into where the law of God, the nature, her nature was, and she was deceived and entered into the transgression. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 has that hint. Let me read it. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So that tells us that Satan sent in lies and she believed the lie and she acted on the lie. Indeed, her mind needed protection. Her mind needed the helmet of what? Of salvation. For Adam, he was not deceived, the Bible tells us. Yet, he brought sin into us all. He deliberately transgressed the outward law of Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, which God put in the garden to protect them. For the Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17 was not grievous law. It was just to protect them. Don't take in the evil. Just stay where you are. Abide. But he transgressed the law. And I wonder whether you have ever stopped to think about what went on in his mind, what moved him to transgress the law of God. Some have said that as soon as he observed with his eyes what the wife did, his understanding was darkened. And as soon as his understanding was darkened, imagination was excited and desires were stimulated and his will was moved to act against the law of God, and he transgressed the law of God and brought all of us into this transgression. And so sin came to the world through Adam, and death came to the world because the sting of death is sin, and all die in Adam. Indeed, my brother, my sister, our mind and heart will need protection. So from Adam and Eve, we know the story. All men and women in all generations inherited a sinful nature. When you read verses of scripture that talk about how we inherited a sinful nature, you discover that the Bible stresses imagination, imagination, the image of the mind, imaging of the mind, imagination. Look at Genesis 6:5 and see how the Lord put it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, when in grace he saved Noah, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, he still stressed imagination, and that we should be careful about our imagination. In Genesis 8, 21, the Lord said, after smelling the sweet savor, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Imaging of the mind. Imaging of the mind. So that's where Satan got to. In subtlety, Satan got to. He made the image in the mind, and it's evil. And clearly, when the imagination of man's mind has gone this way, and the Bible tells us that man was now unprofitable, we discover that a recall was necessary. Everything was just not profitable. The imagination has gone evil against God, and so a recall was necessary. So God needed to create a new heart, a new mind, and to put in the new heart and the new mind, his law, the law of God, so that man might be man that God meant man to be. To know him, to love him, to serve him, to enjoy him forever. And that is what he did. He brought in salvation of man. He brought in a new heart, mind to those that he saves, and he protected the mind. He protected the mind. The helmet of salvation provided it in order to protect the mind. As we know, Genesis chapter 3 has the history of the steps that God took to create this new heart and mind in man. And I can only sketch four things from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so please follow me, and I hope that the Lord will minister to you to see the truth that is in Genesis chapter 3, where God made moves. The first is that God did not abandon fallen man. As soon as Adam fell, God's covenant of redemption was put to work. And as we know, God's covenant is a work of his mind and his will. It's a thought. The thought has power. The power works in time to produce the thought that God had. So he put the covenant of redemption at once to work when man fell. That's the first thing he did. The second thing he did was that he revealed himself to man. He revealed himself as the seeking and calling God, you reveal to man that is the speaking and the acting God. So God came calling, falling, and fleeing Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 9 is so touching when we read it, what God did. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Seeking and calling, speaking and acting God, he revealed himself to the fleeing, fearful man. Then we know the story. He had them out, spoke to them, and he brought them on his side. The reason why I said he brought them on his side was that he clothed them. You remember? He clothed them with the coats of skin. That indicates that he brought them on his side and began to reveal himself, reveal the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. Yes, punishments were pronounced against them in addition to the judgment of death. And all these will tell us about the consequences of sin. And we have been all men everywhere in all generations since Adam. We continue to live in the midst of the consequences of sin and in the presence of sin. The third thing that God did, I'm only sketching, the third thing that God did was to declare the spiritual warfare between man and Satan as a step in the salvation of man. This is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So the spiritual warfare we're talking about was proclaimed and instituted by God. So there's no way anybody would say that he's not involved in the spiritual warfare. God made sure that acquisition of wealth will never satisfy a man. Nothing will satisfy a man. Can only be covetous. One more dollar, but you will never be satisfied. He put the enmity there as a step in recovering man, in saving man. He's the one that called it to be, this enmity. Can't escape it. And then, of course, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it has been so since. We thank God for the biblical record. From Genesis onwards, it's always that. It's always been the war, the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Of course, I know that you know the terms, the serpent, the woman, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. All these are symbols that stand for the parties in this spiritual warfare. But I want to focus on the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Of course, we know that Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 prophesied about the seed, the son of the woman, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the Son, who is God with us, Emmanuel. And this prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me read that to your hearing. In Matthew chapter 1, reading from 18 to 23. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So this is the seed of the woman, and was fulfilled in Christ our Lord. So he, the seed of the woman, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term itself also includes all those who are born again with the incorruptible seed of 1 Peter 1:23. And in Galatians 3:16-29, we see the Bible revealing to us that those who are born again, those who are saved from their sins, these are of the seed of Abraham, and that the seed is also Christ. Let me read Galatians 3 so that you would follow me. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So, in summing up, the seed of the woman is a term, is a symbolic term, which refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it includes the elect in him, in all generations. And the term stands for all who are in the new covenant, in whose heart, remember what the Lord was recreating, in whose heart the Lord has written, in the new covenant, written his laws. If you look at Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31:33, the Lord talking about the elect says, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So that's the seed of the woman. Now, coming to the seed of the serpent, it's a symbol, symbolic language, which tells us about the Antichrist elements. Some are visible and some are invisible, the Antichrist elements. Ephesians 6:12, with Ephesians 2 that I read earlier on, we see the invisible Antichrist elements in this warfare. So the Bible confirms to us that there are principalities, there are powers, there are wicked spirits. These wrestle against Christ and the elect of Christ. They exist. They are well organized. They are experienced. They have been in this war right from Genesis. Then there is also the imagination, which the Lord talked about in Genesis 8:21. The imagination in all of us, imagination, remaining sin,
imagination. And you know how we imagine things outside the Bible. The imagination is still there. This is part of the anti-Christian, anti-Christ, the things about the seed of the serpent. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 talks about the members which are upon the earth. In Colossians 3, 5, the members which are upon the earth. And then it begins to tell us about the deeds of the flesh. These are anti-Christian. So these are invisible and visible. At least in the deeds of the flesh, we know, each of us, somehow we feel these things. We know when it happens. But somebody, a brother or sister in the church, may not know that we are dealing with these members that are still on the earth. But then there are other anti-Christian elements that are quite visible, which the Bible reveals to us. These are the ones that the Lord calls the the generation of vipers. Remember? Matthew chapter 23 was addressing the Pharisees, the scribes, and the others. And he called them generation of vipers. Seed of the serpent, visible in the church, religious leaders. And when you read all the woes in Matthew chapter 23, you discover that it's coming back home to us. Those who want to be seen of men in the church have to call him bishop, archbishop. Woe, he said. And those who are covetous, who go to those that are disadvantaged and take things from them. And, you know, like I said, they make long prayers. The thing is not actually making long prayers, but it's the covetousness in the people. In the church, these are visible seeds of the serpent. Generation of vipers, calls them. Then pragmatists. Pragmatists. If you read Matthew 24, 23, mentions them. They want name. They want quick solutions to things. They don't wait. They don't abide in God. And then, of course, false teachers. In my country, in Lagos, we have them. False teachers. So difficult to tell somebody, you know, when you meet somebody and maybe want to evangelize, say, I'm a Christian. Or you call a pastor and say, okay, can we meet and so on. And say, no, I don't need you. But he's teaching false gospel around. So these are all the that one can categorize and bring under the visible generation of vipers, the seed of the serpent against the church. The fourth thing from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that God did was, thankfully, God now provided salvation. Amen?
Amen.
He provided salvation for man in Christ Jesus. He provided victory for man over sin and over these anti-Christian enemies. Because Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 ends, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 ends with, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He shall bruise thy head. That victory is that the seed of the woman shall crush completely the seed of the serpent. That victory for us. And this is salvation that God provided for man. As he declared the spiritual warfare, he made a way out and provided for us the way of salvation. And as you know, I just need to summarize. Salvation has many things in it. It has regeneration,
conversion, have justification and sanctification, and then glorification. All these are mentioned yesterday, one way or the other. That's what we have in the salvation that God has provided for us. Today, can we take this through the process?